It is my pleasure to be here today. I'm honored to be here. I do know, tracking a lot of what's happened this week, there's a lot of conversations on social media. It's already so clear that God is on the move for lots of reasons. One of the things you might have seen on X, there were two things that trended on X the last couple days, and those were two names, Charlie Kirk and Jesus. The White House shared a video of the gospel message. The White House literally shared the gospel. I'm just telling you, God's on the move. And obviously, even where we are today, there's probably some people with us today that you might not have ever been to church. And I want to tell you, we are so glad you are here. This is the place you need to be. And for some of you, right, maybe for many of us, I'll start with me. Because of what happened, God has done something in so many of our lives where we've thought, man, I've got to reexamine how I live, what I do, how I do. I want to make sure my life matters. But I know a lot of people, even people who weren't people of faith, have asked that. And of course, you're going to have people, I've seen it all over social media, not just ones that have celebrated the assassination, as demonic and evil as that is, but there are ones who would say, wait a second, this guy had all these other problems and all these issues, and I feel like this is where it's important for us to, let's make sure we have the same foundation. As Christians, we have to remember, and I'm going to remind everybody in the room, if you're not familiar with this, we have a different starting place as Christians. Our starting place is that all of us are jacked up. The reason Jesus came is because there's none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so when someone tries to point out that Charlie Kirk wasn't perfect, I go, exactly. That's why he tried to tell you about Jesus, the Jesus he had met that changed his life. And in the midst of how we navigate this, as it was happening this week, I was in Washington, D.C. when it happened. I was with some congressmen, and we cried, we prayed, we were navigating things, and I thought of several verses right off. I thought of Psalms 116, verse 15, where the psalmist says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I think that's interesting, too, for us, because we've seen an anomaly in the nation where people have said, I didn't even really know him, and somehow I'm grieved, right? I feel a sadness. I don't even really know why. It's interesting that the Bible tells us that the death of a saint is precious to the Lord. Well, this was precious to us too, right? This was something that mattered to us. I thought of what Paul told the church of Thessalonica, where he said, hey, don't be ignorant about this whole process, right? Don't see this the wrong way, because we don't grieve like those who have no hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we understand that death is just a doorway. We're passing through to get to where we ultimately want to be. And then I was reminded of what Jesus told the disciples in John 12 before he was on his way to be crucified. And part of what he reminded them in the midst of this, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What Jesus was explaining, right, is part of this process. It's different than our human understanding, but obviously for him, because of his death, it was going to bring new life. It's amazing that we serve a God that's able to take what the devil meant for evil and use it for good. And because of what happened this week, there's life like we've never seen happening all over the world. It really is amazing. And as someone who's a student of history, as a history nerd, I was trying to think of, are there other examples of moments like this? And as I was just thinking through history in general, I was reminded when Abraham Lincoln went to Gettysburg and he saw all that had happened, all of the death, the blood, the bodies. When he ended up giving a speech, it was the shorter speech of the day. It became the most profound speech that was given that day. It was 272 words. It wasn't that long, but part of what he says, this is toward the end of the Gettysburg Address, he said, from these honored dead, we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave their last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom. And I think for many of us, there's now a new highly resolved, right? I know for me, I assume that's probably true for most of us. We're going, okay, I want to do something. It's also interesting about the Gettysburg Address. When Lincoln is delivering this, it's still the middle of the Civil War. The nation is torn, right? The nation is not unified. There's chaos, there's drama. It's a problem. And yet he says, there's going to be a new birth of freedom. And I think it's interesting, especially for where we are, because I think not only are we seeing a new birth, we are literally at the place where next year, next 4th of July, we celebrate 250 years as America being a nation. And that's remarkable for lots of reasons that we've made it this far this long. But there's a lot of questions about how long we were going to continue. And I think we are at a place where there might be a new birth of freedom. And actually, let me give you context in some of this. Because if we're talking about a new birth of freedom, understand that in our 250 years, America's been the most stable, prosperous, successful nation in the world for 250 years. And there was a group of professors several years ago who wanted to kind of analyze and see what made America different. And one of the questions they were looking for is, what is the average length of a constitution in world history? Now, these were professors. It was from the law school, the University of Chicago. And so they said, let's just go back and let's study this, research it, let's analyze the data. And so they went through thousands of years of recorded human history. And what they discovered is the average length of a constitution in world history is only 17 years. 17 to 19, depending on a couple factors, but generally 17 years is the average length of a constitution in world history. Now, our current constitution is 238 years old, and this coming week on September 17th, it's Constitution Day. That's the day the Constitution was finalized. We will have a new birthday, another birthday, 239 years. We are the longest lasting, ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. No nation has lasted longer or enjoyed more stability than we have. And along this line, actually on the 200th anniversary, the buildup to it, there was a group of professors and they said, hey, let's go back and recognizing we're a really stable nation, that the professor who led this next study is Donald Lutz from the University of Houston. But he said, let's go back and see from the Constitution, if we can track where did these ideas come from? Because the Constitution has been the most stable governing document in the history of the world. And if we can see where the ideas came from, then maybe we'll see what are the ideas in world history that have been the most successful. And so his idea was, if we go back and study the founders' writings, this is the way they're going to discover where these ideas came from. If we read their writings, inside of their writings, let's look for when they quoted people. And whatever's in quotation marks, we will go look up who they quoted, what they quoted, and let's analyze this, because if we know who influenced them, then we know where they got their ideas for doing the Constitution. His idea was, let's take 15,000 representative writings. It's a lot. And they're going to start in 1760, and go to 1805. So it's roughly a 45-year period. So this is the buildup to the American Revolution. It's through the Revolution, Constitutional Convention, Constitution, Bill of Rights, early presidents. He said, in about 45 years, let's analyze and see who they quoted, where did their ideas come from. So they start this project. And it's worth noting that when they start this, it was the 1970s is when they start this project. The reason that matters is many in the room will know, in the 1970s, there was no internet. Research used to look a lot different for the younger people in the room. Back in the day, if you found something with a quote, so they're reading one of the founders' writings, and they're like, hey, they just have quotation marks here. We need to find out who they're quoting. They would go to the library. Now, this is a professor working with many other professors, and as you might imagine, they had some grad students. And so they say, everybody, let's go to the library. And they say, let's look in the political history section or whatever section it might have been based on the quote. And they said, okay, here's the quote. Now, everybody get a book and start reading. And they just had to read and read and read. Well, in the midst of this project, they found 3,154 quotes. It took them 10 years to do it. I'm so grateful for AI right now. Right? I mean, 10 seconds, we'd have had that, not 10 years. But They do this research project. They release their findings in a book called The Origins of American Constitutionalism. And in this book, they identified the people that the founding fathers quoted the most. And the reason, again, that mattered is because then you see where were they getting the ideas from that they used to develop the document. The number one quoted individual was a guy named Charles Montesquieu. Charles Montesquieu is the one who did Spirit of the Laws. 8.3% of the quotes they found came from him. William Blackstone and Blackstone's Commentaries on the Laws of England, very influential in the legal system in America. 7.9% of the quotes came from him. John Locke was the third most quoted, but he was the most quoted during the American Revolution because he's the one that came up with life, liberty, property. Jefferson put a little fun spin on that, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. But those are the three top quoted individuals, and it just goes down from there. What was interesting is they said, even though those were the top quoted individuals, it wasn't the number one quoted source. The number one source we found in their writings was the Bible. 34% of the writings came from the Bible. Now, 34% of the writings of what was in quotation marks. What the professor acknowledged is as we were reading their letters, we found a lot of obvious Bible references, but because it was outside the parameter of what we were researching, we didn't include it. Had we included the things that were not in quotation marks inside the study, the number would have been far higher than 34%. Yeah, over 40% of what they were referencing and quoting came from the Bible. Now, part of why that matters is because that's where they were getting the majority of their ideas for what they are doing. The most quoted source, the most influential work for the founding fathers of the Bible, and a lot of people today, because of modern education, we haven't heard that from modern education. If you've been to high school or college or read a history textbook in the last decades or two, this is not what they're teaching. But I would point out, all we'd have to do is go back to the founders and read their own writings, and it becomes so evident. So John Adams, in 1813, wrote Thomas Jefferson a letter. And in this letter, by way of background, at this point, they've recently become friends again. Okay? Back up. During the American Revolution, which was nearly 40 years earlier, they were allies working closely together in the Revolution. They stay together as compatriots. When Washington becomes president, they both serve on his administration. Toward the end of Washington's presidency, they have a falling out. Now, John Adams and Jefferson both run to be the second president of the United States. John Adams won. Back then, you didn't run with somebody on your ticket that was aligned with you. Back then, whoever got the most votes was president. Whoever came in second place was vice president. So Jefferson is his vice president. They don't agree. They don't even like each other right now. It's a weird dynamic at that point. But they're together. John Adams runs for re-election, loses to Jefferson. And at that point, when Jefferson becomes president, John Adams and Jefferson, totally fragmented, they never talk again. There's another founding father. His name was Benjamin Rush. He helped them become friends again later in life, a decade later plus. And they finally begin writing letters and talking again. This is one of the early letters they write back and forth when they've just become friends again. And in this letter, John Adams tells Jefferson, remember 40 years ago when we first came together? As a group, we were so divided in our sentiments. We had so many different ideas. There was a lot we disagreed about. But we found common ground, and one of the places he tells Jefferson, reminding him, reminiscing in this letter, where they found common ground, here's the quote. He said, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." What he reminded him is where we found common ground and framework to work together, it was that the things that we all had in common, and those were the general principles of Christianity. Now to say, the founding fathers found their common ground in Christianity would seem odd for most people today. But this is something that not only will I show you more of as we go, used to be so well documented that nobody even doubted. Everybody had learned this and knew this. In fact, a great example, Alice Baldwin was a historian from the early 1900s. She was a professor at Duke University. She started the woman's program at Duke University. She was there in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s. But in 1928, she wrote a book called The New England Clergy and the American Revolution. And in this book, she actually talked about how some of the modern professors, and this is back in 1928, so that's their era, she said some of these modern professors, when they're telling the story of history, they're leaving out the most significant part. It's the influence of the pastors. Because had it not been for the pastors, there never would have been a revolution. And in her book, she goes through and shows all this. At the end of her book, she has a 5-page conclusion. You can get online and you can read her book online. And if you don't want to read the whole book, read her 5-page conclusion. It's remarkable because what she says is when the founding fathers came together to do the Declaration, all of the ideas they were discussing, none of them were original to the founding fathers. Instead, they were repeating the ideas they had been learning from their pastor. She said, in fact, when you look at all of the clauses in the Declaration, there's not a single clause in the Declaration that had not first been preached from American pulpits prior to 1763. She then has an appendix where she goes through all of the sermons where the founding father said all of the things, the pastor said all the things that influenced the founding fathers. Now, why this matters is because when you look at the founding fathers, none of us would think of them, generally speaking, and go, oh, well, we know where they got all their ideas. It was their pastor, right? That's not the way we think. In fact, today the narrative is the founding fathers really weren't that religious. Maybe even that they were secularists. That maybe they were atheists or agnostics or deists. There's all these accusations today. And the only reason people believe any of those is because of how little of the story we actually know. If you go back, the very first time the founding fathers ever met was September 6, 1774. That was the very first meeting of the First Continental Congress. And when they met, the opening motion, they come together, I have a motion. What's the motion? The opening motion was to begin the meeting in prayer. There was a very famous painting done depicting that opening prayer of Congress. This is the very famous painting. Now, as a believer, you can look at that painting and instantly recognize the posture and be like, well, those dudes were having a prayer meeting. Yes, they were. In fact, one of the guys who was there, John Adams, he wrote his wife Abigail just a week after this happened. And he says, Abigail, when we first got together, he said, Mr. Thomas Cushing of Massachusetts, he made the first motion. It was that we open with prayer. He said there was some debate because some people thought that the Anglicans and Episcopalians and the Congregationalists might not want to pray together because we had some religious issues. But then Sam Adams stood up, said he was no bigot. And as long as we got a pastor that feared God, that loved America, then that pastor could lead us. We called the local pastor, the Reverend Jacob Duché. He came and he led us. Now, September 6th is when they meet. They finally agree to prayer. They send word to the local pastor. He gets word. He doesn't show up till the next morning. So this painting is from September 7th. But here's what's so fascinating. The records of Congress, which also the journals of the guys who were there affirm the same thing. The records of Congress identify that this opening prayer of Congress lasted for 2 hours. Now, I love Jesus a lot. 2 hours is a long time for a prayer meeting that was spontaneous, right? Like, you didn't know this was about to happen. I would like to know if I'm about to be in a 2-hour prayer meeting, my headspace would be just helpful, right? These guys come together, and actually, John Adams tells Abigail in this letter, he says, not only did we have prayer, he says, actually, from the Book of Common Prayer, we read some prayers, and then the Reverend Jacob Duché led us an extemporaneous prayer. It was so powerful. He said, but we in the Book of Common Prayer, we open it up, and one of the verses ascribed for that day, the Book of Common Prayer was written back in the 1600s by way of background, and in the Book of Common Prayer, it actually had a list of chapters that were recommended to be read on every day. So it's like a Bible reading plan to get through the Bible in a year. So these are the ascribed chapters. One of the chapters that day was Psalm 35. And John Adams tells Abigail, it was as if God himself had ordained that psalm to be read. Here's part of what he wrote in the letter. I must beg you to read that psalm. Read the 35th psalm to your friends. Read it to your father. He wanted everybody to see what they had read. And in fact, in the letter, he says, and Abigail, you have to remember, as we are reading this, we just got word that Boston Harbor had been surrounded by the British, and the British were cannonading, means firing their cannons into the city. So they get word Boston's under attack, and that morning there, which also makes sense that they really felt like they needed to pray, right? Like, we really need God's help in this moment. They pray. They read Psalm 35. Psalm 35 is one of the psalms that David wrote while Saul was chasing him, trying to kill him. Where David says, Lord, I've done nothing, and he seeks my destruction. Lord, you rise up. Be my shield, my buckler, my strong right arm. It goes on for 28 verses, and the whole time he's crying out, asking for God's intervention, and John Adams says, we read it, and it was as if God himself had ordained that to be read. One of the other founding fathers said that verse that morning was accidentally extremely applicable to our situation. right? Meaning like they didn't just go pick a verse they thought was relevant. No, they felt like God was speaking to them. What's also cool is John Adams then writes Abigail another letter. And in this other letter, he tells her what else has happened. He says, Abigail, Congress, we have appointed a continental fast. Now this is the Congress, the first Continental Congress of the United States, calling on all of the colonies to a day of prayer and fasting. John Adams told Abigail, millions will be upon their knees at once before their great creator, imploring his forgiveness and blessings, his smiles on American Council and Arms. Now, this is John Adams saying, Abigail, this is going to be so cool. On this day, millions of people are going to pray. It's worth noting there was only about 3 million colonists at that time. So for him to say millions are going to pray, he's probably naively presuming like everybody's going to pray. That might be overly ambitious, right? I don't know that everybody prayed, but it's interesting that this is the way he felt about their culture at that time. That if there's a time and a moment to pray, well, we're all going to pray because that's who we are and what we do, right? We are people of prayer. And as also way of reference, what they did here was not only not unusual, it was very normal at that time in America. When you look at the idea of prayer proclamations, by 1815, there had been more than 1,400 official government prayer proclamations that were done by governors, presidents, and Congress. George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, John Hancock, Benjamin Franklin, we can go down the list. Every single founding father who was a governor, we have yet to find a single founding father who was governor who did not issue these. Every single founding father who's a governor issued prayer proclamations. And let's keep in mind, today people tell us, well, the founding fathers weren't really religious. They were atheists or agnostics or deists. Remember, an atheist says there is no God. An agnostic says, I'm not really sure if there's a God. And a deist says, well, there might be a God, but he doesn't get involved in the world today. If you're an atheist, agnostic, and deist, you know what you're never going to do? That. You wouldn't do it one time, much less 1,400 times, okay? This is so interesting because this is part of the fabric of our nation that today is totally overlooked or maybe quite intentionally taught opposite of what the real foundation is. And in fact, just a Continental Congress. Just during the American Revolution, the Continental Congress had 15 prayer proclamations. And there were two different kinds of prayer proclamations. There was one for prayer and fasting, when you're crying out and asking for God to intervene in a situation. But then there was one for prayer and thanksgiving. And the reason was, if you've been praying and asking for God to help, and then you see that something has changed in what you were praying for, if God shows up and helps, the logical response is you need to go back and tell God thank you for helping what you were praying and asking him to do. And so they would have a day of prayer and thanksgiving. This very first proclamation was for prayer and fasting. And it wasn't very long after it was issued that John Adams actually writes Abigail another letter talking about this. And just also as a thought, I'm referencing John Adams' letters a lot. It's not because he's the only one that wrote this. It's because he's an easy place. If you only remembered his name, you could find all these letters. Okay, lots of people talked about this, but John and Abigail wrote 1,100 letters back and forth to each other from the American Revolution to the end of their life. And if you are someone, even if you're not a history nerd, if you're someone who likes the Hallmark Channel, you would love their letters. John Adams, hopeless romantic, Abigail's a girl, so it worked really well together. And I mean, genuinely, like the things he writes in these letters, there's, as an example, a letter where he says to the effect, Abigail, I am suffocating because I haven't seen you in a week and a half and you are the air that I breathe. I would turn the channel right then, right? You're like, no, this is ridiculous. People don't talk like that in real life. That's dumb. Okay, that's how their letters are. Now, John Adams, emotional roller coaster, but it's still fun to read his letters. All that to say is you can find all of this in their letters. So you don't have to remember anything else. Look up the John and Abigail Adams letters. You'll find all this multiple volume set. But he writes Abigail a letter and says, Abigail, we just had this day of prayer and fasting, and it's amazing. We are already seeing God's intervention. And he goes through a list where he says, this colonel just attacked the British and took the fort. This colonel actually had the British attack him, and he repelled the British. And as he's explaining this, also keep in mind that Great Britain was the number one military power in the world at that time. We did not have a military yet. We had some militias, which were a bunch of rednecks getting their guns and trying to be awesome. We didn't have a military yet, Also, the reason Great Britain was the number one military power in the world is they had the number one navy in the world. We didn't have a navy yet because we had been British colonists. The British Navy was our navy. Once we separate, the navy's with them. And so we had to take whatever boats we could find. We'd put whatever cannons we had in these boats. Well, along those lines, John Adams in this letter says, Abigail, it's amazing. We just destroyed a 64-gun British man of warship and a 20-gun British man of warship. Now, those are British naval vessels. One had 64 cannons, one had 20 cannons. And John Adams saying, Abigail, this is amazing. Why is it amazing? Well, considering our navy makes it more impressive, the Smithsonian Museum of American History, up on the third floor, has what's considered one of the very first ships of the American Navy. It's called the Gunboat Philadelphia. So John Adams says, Abigail, it's amazing. We just destroyed these two huge ships. And the logical question is, how? Did you row really fast in their direction? Because that doesn't make sense. And this was the point. He was going, Abigail, this doesn't make sense. This is crazy. Look what is happening. In fact, he writes her another letter. And he says, Abigail, I was eating dinner tonight. And there were men at a table eating dinner behind me. And they were discussing so much that's happening around the nation and the world. And one of them very adamantly said, we have to make sure we remember what's really going on right here. And he gave an explanation for what he thinks is the best description of what's really happening. And John Adams says, and Abigail, I think that is the best description of what's really happening. Here's what he said was the description. It appears to me the eternal Son of God is operating powerfully against the British nation. So when they're trying to figure out, and they're like, man, what do you think's happening? Oh, I know. Jesus. Right? And you're like, it's got to be. Right. The significant thing about this, that is the answer of people not who think God shouldn't be involved, but who've been praying and asking for God to help, and they understand, right, if God's not helping, we will not succeed, and then when God does help, they know this is only because of God, because there's no way our rowboat was beating a ship, right? This is significant. In fact, if you go forward just a year and a half, George Washington writes a letter to Thomas Nelson Jr. of Virginia. Now, Thomas Nelson Jr. is a signer of the Declaration from Virginia. Once the war begins, he joins the military, ends up becoming a major general before the end of the war. So he serves directly under George Washington, but they both knew each other from Virginia. So George Washington writes him a letter and is talking about, it's crazy what's happening right now in all these battles. Up to this point, we really haven't won all that many battles. We've lost way more than we've won, and yet even in our losses, there were times it was so obvious that God was protecting us, that God was keeping our men and our troops alive at times. And so Washington writes him a letter, and this is just part of the letter. The whole letter is great, but this is just from one paragraph. He says, the hand of providence has been so conspicuous in all this that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. George Washington is telling Thomas Nelson Jr., if people looked at these battles, if they can't see that God's been helping us in the midst of this, they have to be worse than a non-believer, an infidel, or more than wicked to not acknowledge that God has been helping us in this. But his next line is my favorite. He says, but it will be time enough for me to turn preacher when my present appointment ceases, and therefore I shall add no more on the doctrine of providence. When George Washington is like, I've seen enough miracles, I could become a pastor. But for right now, I'm going to try to win this war. This is what they were seeing. It was so obvious to them that God was a part, but it's not a surprise because they were praying and asking for God to be a part. And God was definitely part of not just their prayer, but of their story as this thing unfolds. When you make it to the end of the revolution, what finally finishes the revolution, the Peace Treaty of Paris, this is what brings peace between us and Great Britain. These are the three Americans that signed that document. On the left is John Jay, in the middle is John Adams, on the right is Benjamin Franklin. And the document they signed, the Peace Treaty of Paris, is in Washington, D.C. It's in the State Department. It's up on the sixth floor called the John Quincy Adams State Drawing Room, still on display to this day. Now, on the left side, the bottom, you see there's four signatures. There's David Hartley. He was a British ambassador. Then John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, and John Jay. What is so profound about this document, though, keep in mind, this is a document that ended the American Revolution. It brought peace between us and Great Britain. It established America as a free nation. Look at the title of the document. in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. America became a nation in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet, that document does not appear in any history textbook, right? I mean, how many of you learned about this in school? This is the problem. What's happening is we are not telling the honest story, and so people don't understand what built this nation. Why were we different? In fact, when George Washington became president, first of all, this is why when John Adams says that the principles on which we achieved independence were the principles of Christianity, this is why it makes sense. When you know the story, you see the connection like, oh, they were totally trying to be godly and do it God's way and using the Bible for what they did. This all makes sense if you know the story. Well, let's jump forward a little bit. When George Washington becomes president, he serves for 2 terms. He then decides that's enough for any president. He wanted a peaceful transfer of power. He was such an amazing leader in so many ways, and that was one of many ways he was an amazing leader, to say politicians shouldn't be here that long, right? We should come and serve and then go home, be with your family, whatever else. On his way out, he delivered what's considered the most significant political address in American history. It's called the Farewell Address. If you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. So many profound things in there where he talks about one of the most important things is that we love principle more than we love party. Because if we love our party more than principle, we would compromise our principles in favor of our party. He talks about make sure that we don't get so caught up in foreign conflicts that we're losing sight of what we're trying to build in America. And as he's saying this, it's when Great Britain, when England and France are still in their midst of decades-long revolution, and America and some were like, we should join the British, we should join the French. And he's like, guys, let them figure out their problems. Let's build the nation. So much wisdom. But the thing I think is the most profound, he says, of all of the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity. Now, when he says political prosperity, he's talking about how can America, politically, how can we succeed as a nation? So of all of the things that might contribute to America succeeding as a nation, what are the most important? He said religion and morality are indispensable supports. In the entire farewell address, there was only one thing he said was indispensable, religion and morality. He went further. His next line was, in vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars. Anybody that opposes religion and morality, he says, they don't love America. Because what America's built on is religion and morality. Well, the following year when John Adams became president, John Adams, the next year, wrote a letter to the militia of Massachusetts. The letter's only 4 or 5 paragraphs. It's a super easy read. Really great things in there. Probably the most famous line from that letter, John Adams says, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Now, again, he says religion and morality, this is the most important thing, but also what he's trying to explain that we've lost in modern culture, he says our Constitution only works with a certain kind of people. Why? Because our Constitution was built on the idea of giving freedom to people. But freedom only works if you have a moral people. You give freedom to immoral people, right? I mean, we could talk about any major city on any given weekend, right? Chicago on a weekend, Memphis on a weekend. It doesn't look very good, right? Because freedom doesn't work well if there's not an underpinning of morality. And there's people today that think we live in a constitutional crisis. We don't have a constitutional crisis. We have a Christianity crisis. Because when they say religion and morality, as someone who studies this, I can say this very confidently and very easily. I understand that you might want to study this more, and I would encourage you to. When they say religion, they're not talking ambiguously about any faith. They're talking about Christianity. When they say morality, they're talking about the Bible. And this is very clear in their writings, which I can point you to others later. But they're talking about without the Bible and Christianity, this experiment's not going to work. In fact, historians used to talk about this. There was a historian, Stephen Caldwell, in the 1800s, who wrote about the founding fathers and what they did that built the Constitution. And here's part of what he explained happened while they were there. It was in the spirit of true Christianity that the hospitality and blessings of the United States were offered to all the world. All were invited to enjoy it. The Christian men of that day intended that the nation should continue as a Christian nation. They did not place Christianity beneath nor over their political institutions. Rather, it was to be the atmosphere which they breathed to administer them. It was the source of their inspiration, and they sought to make the blessing available for human advantage. These institutions and laws were to be the instruments of Christian men for the good of the whole human family. Now, the whole book, he goes into detail on this. I just pulled out a paragraph because it's very descriptive of what we're talking about. And by the way, this is not an anomaly. This is like the majority of what he writes about in the book. But I do love something he said in one of his earlier sentences. He said, Christianity was the atmosphere that they breathed as they did this. And what's interesting, this is the most famous painting of the Constitutional Convention. It actually hangs in the U.S. Capitol. It's 20 foot tall. It's 30 foot wide. It was done in 1940 by a guy named Howard Christie. Now, background on this. Howard Christie was the most famous painter in America at that time. In 1937, it was the 150th anniversary of the Constitution. He was invited, and Congress actually voted on this. They said, we have this big wall. Let's put a mural up here. It's by a stairwell leading into the House chamber. And they said, let's hire this guy to do it. So he comes in. But as a painter, he said, you know, I want to get to know these subjects so that maybe I can put some emotion, some expression in this painting. And what we know to be true is as you study the founding fathers, if you read from their writings, what is so clear is not only that they quoted scripture, but they speak so highly of the Bible, of Christianity. And so as he's doing this, he recognizes how much the Bible influenced them. And he even acknowledged, if you go back and look at the records, there is no list of what books they had, of what references and resources they had while they were there, but he acknowledged, I can't imagine people that valued the Bible that much, that quoted the Bible that much, wouldn't have a Bible with them, so he included a Bible in the painting. Most Americans, not only have they seen this painting, they are totally unfamiliar with the reality that there's a Bible in it. I was in Washington, D.C. earlier this week. I had some pastors. I was giving them a tour. We were in the Capitol building. We were going to the House chamber, and we stopped, and you can walk up because this is 20 foot tall and 30 foot wide. You can walk up, and Howard Christie, you see that Bible? He actually wrote the words on it. The top of it, it says St. Matthew 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount is what is open. This is the painter who was like, I just started reading their writings. I was like, these guys quote the Bible all the time. Right. This is how obvious it used to be. That the guys who did this were basing what they did on the Bible. And I know we live in a culture today that says, wait a second, we don't need religion and politics. And let's make a list. Of all the dumb things that Christians say, like this is toward the top, okay? The idea that we don't want religion and politics, you've confused several things from the beginning. First of all, let me back you up, okay? In the beginning of the Bible, God creates institutions. Of the institutions God creates, and in the order, God made the family, then God made the government, then God made the church. And who was at the center of all of those? God. So the idea that we're gonna take something that God created as one of his institutions for good, for his people, and we're gonna say, yeah, but you're not allowed anymore. I mean, this is levels of dumb that is staggering how many Christians are embracing this, and I understand why. Because there are people saying, no, but because we don't want all these different religions, and I mean, we don't want that in government because you can't really legislate morality. Okay, number two of dumb things Christians say, you can't legislate morality. Okay, every piece of legislation is reflective of somebody's view of morality. The only reason we pass a law, somebody thought we should do this or we shouldn't do this. Right? So we're going to pass a law saying you have to do this because it's good. You shouldn't do this. It's bad. Every single law is reflective of somebody's morality. It's not a question of do we legislate morality. It's only a question of whose morality are we legislating. And the more that Christians think we shouldn't be involved, the less our legislation will be reflective of biblical morality. The other thing that we have fundamentally misunderstood about our history is from our inception as a nation, when we were founded, go back to the early settlers, and I'm going to use the obvious example of the Puritans, but I could do this for all the early settlers and colonies. But when the Puritans came, they come after the Pilgrims. They arrive in 1630, and again, I'm using the easiest, most obvious example because it takes a less explanation. John Winthrop was the guy in charge of the Puritans, and real quick background, the Puritans and Pilgrims are the same religious denomination. The difference was the largely speaking, the Pilgrims underwent a lot of persecution under the Anglican Church. They go to Holland, finally come to America. The Puritans were the ones more dedicated, saying, no, we're going to stay here. We're going to purify the Church of England. After about 10 years, they realized the Church of England did not want to be purified. So they're like, all right, we're out too. John Winthrop leads the Puritans, about 1,000 in their early migration. Then over the next 10 years, it's approximately somewhere between 10,000 and 20,000 Puritans that come. But he delivered a sermon. The sermon was printed, and this was distributed at every single Puritan coming. This is what they learned and what they knew. The sermon he delivered, it was called A Model of Christian Charity. You can still look this up online and read it. And the opening of this, like the foundation he's laying from the beginning, here's the way he lays it out for him. We must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we've undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story, a byword throughout the world. What he was explaining is something we have forgot about our foundation. He said, we are starting in a covenant with God. And we know while we are here, we are an example for the rest of the world to show them this is what it looks like when you do it God's way. We're going to be a city on a hill. And if we honor God, we know we enjoy the blessings. But if we reject God, we're going to fall and it's not going to be good. Now, part of why that matters, not only did they have a covenant understanding, when you get to the founding fathers understood this too. And again, there's lots of places I could point to, lots of quotes I could use, but I want to go to John Quincy Adams. He was a son of John Adams. He grew up in the middle of the Revolution. He was one of the most significant political leaders in our entire history. I would argue he had the most impressive political resume of any president we've ever had in our nation's history for lots of reasons. But on the anniversary of the 4th of July, he went up, he delivered a speech in Connecticut, and he was reminding the people of his generation, the generation a little younger than him, of the foundation of America. And I want to read you just part of his speech. He said, why is it that next to the birthday of the Savior of the world, your most joyous and most venerated festival returns on this day? Now, he's talking to a group, largely Christians, and he says, now, we know Christmas is your favorite. He said, but why is your second favorite the 4th of July? That's interesting. Now, obviously, as a Christian, I would contend and say, well, I feel like Resurrection Sunday is a pretty big day too, right? Like we might have another couple of days we'll throw in there, but it's interesting. He's saying, no. 4th of July as a Christian is one of your most important holidays. As a Christian, why? Here's what he said. Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior? It forms the leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized a social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth, that it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity? Now he's asking the obvious rhetorical question. And part of that rhetorical question is acknowledging, look, it laid the cornerstone of human government upon Christianity. He says our nation was birthed on Christianity. That's what this whole thing was about. In fact, to give you even a little more context and perspective for this, if you take a guy like Benjamin Franklin, considered the least religious founding father, Franklin was the guy that when we come together to write the Constitution, and if you don't remember the story, when they come together to write the Constitution, we've gone through the Revolution and we worked together, but we weren't really a nation yet. We were 13 United States for the Revolution, but we were independent states. And when we realize we need to have a central form of government, every state sends their delegation. And every state delegation, when they came, they disagreed with everybody else. I know it's a shock to hear politicians disagree. But they argued. And for the first 4.5 weeks, all they did was argue. It got so bad that George Mason, one of the delegates from Virginia, it was reported, he got up and left. And George Washington walks along his carriage saying, hey, come back. And George Mason tells George Washington, we are wasting our time because for 4.5 weeks, all we've done is argue. We're too divided on our sentiments. And Washington tells them, we didn't make it through the Revolution to give up now. We have to stay committed. And George Mason says, I'll come back because I respect you, but I think we're wasting our time. It was in the midst of this sentiment that Benjamin Franklin, the oldest guy at the convention, gets up and gave the longest speech he gave during the entire convention. It was on June 28, 1787. And here's what he said. in this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it and present it to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? This is the least religious founding father saying, guys, why haven't we prayed? Right? That's kind of interesting. Let me continue. He said, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Let me pause. The room they're in was Independence Hall. That was where 11 years earlier they had done the declaration, and Benjamin Franklin is one of only six guys that did the declaration and the Constitution. So he is one of a very small group in the room who's like, guys, I can tell you, when we were together 11 years ago, here's what we did. We prayed every single day for God's help. Continued. Our prayers were heard and they were graciously answered. All of us engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel, and we shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. That was the least religious. But here's what's so interesting, and here's where I want to wrap things up for us. See, Benjamin Franklin, the least religious, acknowledged a spiritual reality that he had learned from the Bible. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. What does it mean? It means unless God is a part of this, it's not going to work very well. And I would say the reality of maybe a check for all of us, and I would say especially if you are a person in the room and you don't have a relationship with God and Jesus, what we have learned as individuals, and by the way, should again, reminder for all of us in the room, if we're not doing it God's way, you can't expect it to go really well. And it doesn't mean that you don't have challenges doing it God's way at times too. No, but unless God's a part of it, it's not gonna succeed. And part of why that matters. So what do we do, right? As believers, how do we step forward in this? I think it's interesting. Charlie Kirk, one of the last podcasts he was on, he talked about when he goes on college campuses, he really feels like he's there fulfilling the Great Commission, which says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. He said, when I'm having conversations, I'm not just debating these topics. I'm actually trying to teach people the truth from the Word of God, biblical truth. I'm making disciples. And by the way, as you continue on with this, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. What we have lost in some of our understanding of Christianity, I think what Charlie knew very well, there is not a single thing the Word of God does not apply to. There's not a single thing in life where God is not sovereign and wants to be Lord over. And as Christians, we at times have not been vocal. We haven't spoken up. We haven't stepped forward on certain issues. And what we have lost in our culture is what was very clear in the Bible when the wisdom of Solomon, he said, it's righteousness that exalts a nation. We have watched President Trump, and all three times he ran for president, the slogan, right, make America great again, I thought it was a great slogan. I have no problem. I appreciate that. I want to see America be great again. But here's what I understand that I think a lot of us have not fully wrapped our minds around in America. You can't make a nation great again if you don't know what made her great in the first place. And it's one of the reasons that over the last couple of years, if you have followed Charlie or watched his videos, you saw he was so much more faith-oriented the last couple of years because he began to understand these things at an even deeper level. And if you've not seen many of his videos, this is a depiction of him going to college campuses. And as as Charlie boldly and courageously went to have conversations with people, real life, let's talk about this. What's going on? He would give them advice. I was reminded in Daniel, as you get later in the chapter, as he starts going into prophecies and has these visions, in chapter 11, he talks about there's these two kingdoms and they're warring against each other. And in verse 32, there's a challenge for God's people. And the King James says that those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. But I love the way the NSB explains it. The people who know their God will be strong and take action. As believers, we have been called not just to be strong, although we should. We should be strong in our faith. We should be courageous in our belief, but it should lead us to action. And I think one of the things, hopefully, that the Holy Spirit has maybe in the last couple of days even challenged or convicted you on is we need to do more. What can I say? Is there somebody in my work I need to talk to? Is somebody in my family? Where can I take action? And sometimes the action is just a conversation, right? It looks different in different ways, but I think as Christians, we have to recognize we have been called not just to believe, but be doers of the word as well. And this is part of that taking action. And so I want to invite you, the last verse I want to encourage and challenge you with is where our name Wall Builders comes from. Our name for our organization, Wall Builders, comes from the Bible story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the one who worked to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after they had been destroyed and torn down. And in Nehemiah 2:17, he said, "Come, let us rebuild that we will no longer be a disgrace." We are in one of the most unique times in the history of our life, where there are more people that are looking, that are hungry, and that are open right now than ever before. There are opportunities to advance the gospel in ways we've never seen. There's opportunities to do things that we've been praying about our entire life. So what I would encourage is this is the time to roll up our sleeves and let's go rebuild this wall. God bless you guys.
So great. So great. Yeah, you can stand. You can stand. Think about all of this truth and all of our founders, as you just heard a moment ago, this one thing that you can so connect with them purely, even though they wore funny clothes. I bet you if they looked at us today, they'd say, "What funny clothes you guys are wearing." But it's Jesus. Isn't it amazing? You're in a country, you're in a nation right now. Outside of Israel, there's no other nation in the history of man that has its founding built on the Word of God. And so, as Ben Franklin said when asked, "What kind of government have you given us, Mr. Franklin?" He said, "A republic if you can keep it." And to keep it is Christian stewardship. Don't let anybody tell you. You know people are losing their argument when they start calling you names. I mean, you guys, I've been called a lot of names this week. And here's a great thing. When people start calling you names, it means that they've lost. So if you, as a Christian, think about it. If you live in Germany, be a German and vote how Germans vote. Do what Germans do. And if you're in Italy, do what the Italians do and vote like Italians. If you're in America, if you do that, you're a nationalist. And if you're a Christian, and you put the two together, you must be a Christian nationalist. Well, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. He's my king. I'm not a Democrat or Republican. I'm a monarchist. I believe in King Jesus, okay? But God put me here in this world, and he put me in this country. And so for that, every person as a citizen of their nation should love their country. Did you know that's what God did? He makes it clear. He says, "I have set the boundaries of the borders of every nation on earth, and I have put those people within those boundaries." God said that. Isn't that amazing? Think of that. Book of Acts makes that announcement. Paul does. And so here's the thing. Register to vote, know how to vote, and help. That's how we fight to keep the republic. Everything you just heard, could you hear as Tim talked? You could hear in Charlie's words, his way, those truths that you heard today. And so know it for yourself and protect Because don't you have people in your life that you love, especially if they're young? Don't you want to leave them a country that they can survive in and thrive in? Because the other side of things is a godless view that leads in death. And that's not us, nor is it God. But Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Have you noticed when you came in here today? Did we pass the plate? I'll go to church, they're going to ask for money. Some of you are really ticked off that we didn't ask for any money. You thought you'd have something to grumble about, didn't you? Then it didn't happen, did it? Did anybody hand you a little greeting card that said, if you'd like to become a member of this church, give us your phone number or email? And you're all upset with us about that because we took away another one of your arguments. We want you to meet Jesus. We want your life to connect with Jesus. Okay, this is the only reason why this place exists, is to teach you about Jesus and have you meet the living God. That's what we live for. And so he died on the cross for all of us, but only those who believe in him get to benefit from his sacrifice. Why? Because God doesn't make robots. That's what we do. God doesn't. God made you and gave you the sovereignty of choice. God gave the gift of choice. If you say yes to Jesus, it's because God gave you the gift of choice. He gets all the glory. If you say, I don't want anything to do with them, then God will answer your prayer. And you'll spend eternity without him. But read the fine print. It's called hell. And you don't want to go there. He doesn't want you to go there. He gave his life on the cross so you could experience forgiveness. What's wrong with that? It's exactly what you need. He is what you need. So may the Lord bless you and keep you in all of your ways this week, saints of God. And may you sense the presence of the Lord like you've never sensed him before. And get ready. Get ready. God is about to move if he hasn't started moving already. People around the world are filled with hope because connected with all that's been going on has been in the last several days an explosion of Bible sales around the world. Something's up, ladies and gentlemen. And that is, God wants you to know him. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless.